sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 4, where we are working on verse 2. And you should probably get before you the doctrine of humility. I don't know if we'll get to that first session or not, but we will need it today. All right, we're here to continue the process of spiritual growth with the recognition that after we were born again, that the new man came into existence, the human spirit, and that the new man has to be built up in order to be a worthy opponent to the old man, the sin nature, which has been there since day one, since the earliest moments of your existence. You have had a functional and active sin nature. With the new birth, we have now a new dynamic. We have the building up of the inner man so that we can fight the fight. We have, as you know, at any given time, two potential rulers of life. One is the old sin nature, which ultimately links in. This is Satan's link into the world. And so that obviously works to his advantage. And the other one is God the Holy Spirit working through the new man and whatever resident doctrine that you have. We are here to build up that doctrine, to continue to move towards spiritual excellence, full spiritual growth to maturity and even beyond, so that we can be among the few in that day who are rejoicing with great exaltation because of the ability that God has provided through grace for us to live a life that was pleasing to Him and ultimately to run our race and complete our course. So that is the goal. That is why we are here. We recognize there is an enemy to all of this, and it is the old man, the indwelling sin nature, which so easily entangles us, and of course, which must be put aside either through resistance to sin or by rebound after the fact. While many people want to focus on rebound after the fact, we are to be putting off the old man on a consistent basis. That we are to be resisting things when they present themselves. And as we'll see, the number of things coming up here in Ephesians 4 that we have to deal with are quite a few. And so therefore, we have to be prepared for all of this. And that is the purpose of the teaching of doctrine. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to do so. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is that time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together under the grace of your plan, recognizing that you have, from eternity past, taken all things into consideration, that you have formulated a plan that is perfect in every respect, and that ultimately you will complete your plan, for we know it is you that is at work within us, both to will and to do your good pleasure. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we have the time to grow up spiritually, to continue to lay hold of those things for which you laid hold of us, and to grow into the fullness of Jesus Christ. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we had just started chapter 4, actually, before we took our little break, so hopefully everybody enjoyed your holidays and the time off, but the fact is, I don't know about you, but I was getting hungry. 7 days without food makes 1 week, and play on words there. If you can think about it, you'll get it. And so the idea that we need our spiritual nourishment is critical to all of this that we do. And that the building up of the inner man, which we recognize, may outstrip our level of application, but the fact is we are to continue to pursue both. That we are to pursue a walk that glorifies God, but that walk is conditioned upon the understanding of the truth and the building up of the new man. And so as we've moved into a new section of Ephesians, the essentially, not that there is not teaching in the latter part, but primarily the first three chapters, are devoted to teaching material, to rehearsing all those things that had been revealed to Paul by God. Obviously, certain things like predestination, you would never have guessed that, absent divine revelation, that God had this plan from eternity past, that we are not simply an afterthought, that each and every one of us is critical to this at some level, or we wouldn't be here. And so, never underestimate the value at some level, even of your own importance. So, Paul moves now from the teaching aspects of what we have in Christ, all that he has done, the new relationship between Jew and Gentile, which there is no racial issue in the body of Christ, the new humanity that is formed when people come to Christ by faith. And we all have one access by the same Spirit to the Lord. And so now Paul begins to exhort people, again using a construction here in verse 1, that somewhat softens it from a command to an exhortation. But the force of the direct statement would be a command. But this is just a nicer way, a little less dramatic way of saying it. So therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord. He's already referenced his imprisonment, and he recognizes that God controls all this. Again, how or why or when he got there really at some level becomes irrelevant, because we have to put the past behind. And Paul could not simply continue to dwell on how things went south in Jerusalem. But the fact is, he had been warned not to go there. But he went anyway. So God's plan is not stopped. It may have been detoured, but God knew about this detour, of course, from eternity past. But it wasn't a fun deal for Paul. Again, he forfeited 5 years. But, of course, this sets up a witness in the angelic conflict. That here is the apostle to the Gentiles, ostensibly maybe the greatest of the apostles, who is imprisoned for the matters of the faith. Or at least that's the real root cause, we might say, was imprisoned because of his devotion to this idea of Jewish and Gentile unity, bringing people together in Christ as he knew they were. So as the prisoner of the Lord, I implore you to walk. The indirect statement, the infinitive here, was a command: walk in a worthy manner. A manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And so there is a lifestyle that is considered worthy. Now notice, again, this does not say sinless. This does not say any of the other things, many other things it could say. What it does say is there is a worthy manner of conducting yourself in the angelic conflict that corresponds to the high calling with which we have been called. To be called to God's plan is nothing short of miraculous. And most people, of course, never even hear the call. But those of us who are positive, and God obviously elected in eternity past, get the call as a part of that golden chain of events that must take place, all the work of the Lord. And as he called us to his eternal plan and his eternal glory to share in that, that is indeed a very high calling, that we should be called, as John would say, the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. Because we know that when we see him, we will be like him. But for now, we are a new humanity that walks the planet amongst the millions and millions and millions, the massive amounts of unbelievers and negative volition out there. And we are the few. We recognize that. Not the only church, obviously. There are other churches, hopefully, attempting to do things right and properly and adhering to the biblical model, to the apostolic faith. That we have to pursue. But that has involved, again, holding to what the Bible says, has involved jettisoning some other things that we had previously embraced. And we've all had to work on our thinking. And we will continue to do so. Mind is a terrible thing. No, wait a second. To waste. The mind is a terrible thing to waste. And we have it for a reason. And our thinking processes are designed, as we're going to see here, unfortunately, for the unbeliever, their thinking processes are so corrupted that apart from divine intervention, and that means the ministry of the Holy Spirit providing them a gospel hearing, nothing will ever change for them. They will simply continue on the path they have chosen, and it will very often go from bad to worse. And certainly it goes to the very worst when they die, as they will not have a relationship with the Lord and be confined ultimately away from His presence, which we do not want. Why they would want that is just beyond me, but that's the nature of negative volition. How do you explain it? How do you explain somebody that doesn't care about God at all, the Creator? I mean, if you have any sense, this is just basic, to me, common sense, spiritual common sense, which is, again, not all that common. So to live a lifestyle that's consistent with what we've been called to do. And he begins to define some qualifications, some characteristics of this lifestyle that begin with the matter of, first and foremost, unity in the local body. And that's what the first three verses are really about, that unity. And then there is a doctrinal statement with regard to this oneness that we have in Christ. So I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with every form of humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And as we pointed out, humility is that lowly mindset that does not exalt itself unreasonably, that is willing to take a lower place. Again, something that was not looked with favor on in many cultures. Many cultures did not believe this was a virtue. They, in fact, thought it was vice to be this way. As we've seen, again, Aristotle and his megalosuchos man, who he believes everything revolves around him, and there's only the honor coming to him that's due to him. Why, certainly he is worthy in every way. And that was the ideal man to these people in some ways. So we looked at the second term there, praoutes, which doesn't really, again, have a single English equivalent, but the idea is one who has his power under control. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have power. Gentleness and meekness doesn't mean weakness. Those are not synonyms. What it does mean is that he walks the line between when one should be angry and when one shouldn't. And generally, when one shouldn't is when it relates to one's own personal situation. Taking offense because of some slight or some other issue, something that happened. So there's this matter of when we should be angry. Injustice, unrighteousness. These types of things should make us angry. There is a legitimate righteous intolerance of these things. The God manifests this quality. But obviously one of the things that we know, or should know, I've figured out, is that this matter of being angry is very, very sensitive. And you have to be very careful with it. In fact, there's going to be a verse later on devoted to that very subject in this chapter about the right to be angry, but how quickly it can get into sinful anger. And it becomes sinful when it becomes about us, about me, that the focus is self-centered. Righteous anger is generally directed outward towards other people being wronged or this or that. Now, it doesn't mean you might not have some righteous anger over being wronged yourself. People get wronged all the time. People in the local church, we sometimes are insensitive, maybe don't say the right thing or use the right spirit or have the right attitude. But the fact is, when somebody is snarky, yes, it may upset you. But how quickly does that get into, I'm going to kill you for that? So it's one thing, obviously, to have something momentarily kind of knock you off your balance. But it's quite another then to engage in hostility, mental attitude sins, verbal sins, and all of that. So we'll have that coming up. But this matter of controlling anger, of being powerful enough to deal with issues, but not throwing that power around on your own behalf. That's kind of the idea of it here. So with patience, showing tolerance to one another in love. And we'd left off, we'll pick up here with about 26, starting this idea of patience. Paul continues here with another use of the prepositional phrase. It should just be another prepositional phrase. The word use here shouldn't be there, but using meta, which is coupled with the noun makrothumia. Again, makrothumia is a compound that comes from thumos, which originally had the idea of passion and sort of a general term, but came to be applied much more frequently to anger. And makro meaning long to anger. So 27, the noun literally means long to anger. It refers to one that remains calm or tranquil in the face of provocation. One who is forbearing. One who is patient with regard to other people. And, and I've heard people have made jokes, I don't have any trouble in life, only with people. Mm-hmm. And if you can just deal with people. And so we have two different words in the Greek that are both translated patience. This one emphasizes more the lack of anger, the lack of reaction towards other things, specifically people. Whereas hupomeno, to abide under, has more of the sense of patience with regard to your circumstances in your niche. This is what they are. Pray about things. Obviously, if your niche needs to be changed, if it's not conducive to the pursuit of doctrine, well, obviously, then you have to make some changes. But again, you pray about it. You move slowly. You try to do the right things. You want to please God. That should be the bottom line of it. And so with circumstances, those don't necessarily readily or quickly change. And something, again, we have to be very clear on in our own Christian lives on what God does for us and what he expects us to do for ourselves. And there are both. Both apply. It isn't all just what I do, and it isn't all just what he does. As if I'm just being borne along mysteriously and somehow growing without any effort on my own part. That doesn't happen. That's not the way the Christian life works. So, 28, thus, like his father, the believer who is wronged or provoked does not immediately react with impatience. He does not verbally or physically retaliate against the offender. Romans chapter 4. In the indictment, or pardon me, chapter 2, I'm sorry, verse 4, as Paul turns from indicting the Gentiles and their negative volition and how it's expressed itself and the judgments under which they have fallen, to which, again, every Jew would have said, amen, brother. That's right. Those filthy, stinking Gentiles are idol worshippers and they're scum and God doesn't have anything to do with them. But us, now we're different. And he points out that first, when you judge, you pass judgments like this, you're just as guilty of that as they are. So, verse 4 here, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to a change of mind? In other words, when God provides grace and lets people work things through things, that the goal of all of this is for you to grow up and to think the right thing. And that leads you to repentance, to figuring things out. And God is patient with us all. Obviously he is. Or we wouldn't, none of us would still be here. I figure God must be way more patient than we even imagine. We're not that much patient, but he is. We have to work on this. Whereas for God, it's a part of his character, part of his essence. And we want to make it part of ours. Also, chapter 9, verse 22. Same book there, Romans. Here, talking about his patience with regard to negative unbelievers out there who are never going to make the salvation adjustment. There's not a snowball's chance in hell they're going to be saved. And they've made this decision. They sort of embarked on this particular lifestyle and this manner of living, which really rules God out. And generally speaking, you could watch TV probably 24 hours a day and you'd hardly even hear the term God. And it is a wasteland. This was declared to be, but it was a spiritual wasteland. It was declared to be an intellectual wasteland back in the 60s. But it's a spiritual wasteland, certainly. Even basic human principles, the divine establishment principles that maybe one time you would see on television, you don't see that anymore. You don't see people telling, like Andy at Mayberry. You don't see a little Opie out there. They didn't lock their houses. I mean, what kind of world was it? A good one. A better one, in fact. I mean, as good as it can be under negative volition and all that. But even then, they would articulate certain basic principles of politeness, kindness, and all of this. And teach children to live right and all those things. Now, you don't see that on television anymore. You just see insanity. What passes for humor sometimes. So what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? They're headed for destruction. They hate God. He hates them. And he is still patient with them. at that level. You say, well, doesn't God love everybody? Well, negative volition is a weird deal. Because while he loves them in the sense that he's done everything he can do for them at the cross, there's nothing more that can be done for them. They have to choose to accept it. And the fact is, they won't. But even these people who spit in God's face, who insult his plan, who ignore his son, he tolerates them. He not only lets them live, he gives them living grace. He gives them food and water and provides for them just as a part of his providential leading and sovereignty over the world. And he puts up with this. These are people that you probably don't want to be around even. And yet God demonstrates this patience towards them. And of course, we have to, we're supposed to follow his lead here. So given the difference, point 29 here, between believers in any local church, particularly Jews and Gentiles. Now, we do not have this particular racial issue to deal with, but we shouldn't have in the church anyway. That's kind of the gist of all that Paul's been teaching, is that there shouldn't be these divides. So all these qualities are not only considered to be virtues, they are absolutely critical to the life and unity of the church. And in fact, as we will see, this reciprocal pronoun, allelon, indicates it's on every one of us. That we all have the responsibility to look at these things, to consider them, to try to put them into play, so that we do keep, as we're going to see, the unity of the Spirit. That we maintain that. So 30, Paul continues to describe the worthy walk by means of two participial phrases. The first is found in verse 2, and the second is found in verse 3. The first is showing tolerance there, and the second one is being diligent. Those are the two participles that will follow here. 31, the first is the participle of the verb on echo, literally to have or to hold up. Hence, to bear up or endure or show tolerance. Which again means to emphasize self-restraint when dealing with others. You may have your initial gut reaction to something. And it may very well be wrong. Particularly if you're confronted with something and it's a tense situation and all of this. Or there's some violation of your norms going on, or you're being sinned against. Obviously, our first human response is to take care of yourself. Self-preservation is inherent within the human condition. And so what we have to recognize is, yes, God will take care of us. He will preserve us. That it doesn't depend on me to take care of myself. Now, again, there are things he expects me to do and things he has to do. And I need to be clear on both of those. So that, number one, I'm not intruding into his realm of expertise. And number two, that I'm not failing to do what I'm supposed to be doing, that he expects out of me. So 32, while there is a difference of opinion as to how this participle should be understood, I think there was like five or six of them, different ways they viewed this. The two primary views categorize it as either denoting the manner in which one walks or as having imperatival force. And the imperatival force follows naturally on the heels of some other exhortation. This is when you would see or expect imperatival participles. With patience, showing tolerance to one another. And so by means of showing tolerance to one another certainly doesn't confuse this any. It certainly conveys what's here. And so in this case, both views have some merit. And neither really detracts from the meaning. And some, the more I've gone through Ephesians, and really, this book first, really, that I can remember, maybe I had some of this in Romans, but Romans seemed much more straightforward to me. I mean, of course, it's a treatise, it's much longer, and Paul takes time and develops thoughts, and it isn't as rapid fire as this book is. Paul has had another, probably again, 3 to 4 years of spiritual growth in between now and then. Some things no doubt have solidified in his mind and become even clearer. And so he writes in a much quicker fashion here with much longer sentences even than what you would see in Romans. So again, one of the things I wonder about is, okay, we spend all this time wanting to categorize this and get this great, right. And that's good. I'm for that. I would prefer not to have somebody who's slipshod about it, doesn't look at the participle, doesn't care what the infinitive is, doesn't make any difference what kind of a genitive. It's just a genitive. I told you it was a genitive, and that's good enough. Well, I'd much rather have somebody agonize over this a little bit. Not obviously, there's a line here. There's a place at which it becomes counterproductive to agonize over things. You have to teach the text, move it, get on, and move on with it. And so I think both of them here have some merit. It certainly follows on the heels of the direct command would be the walk in a manner worthy by showing tolerance for one another. That's part of that walk. So Paul, that should be Paul, not Paul. Paul essentially exhorts them with an indirect command, which is to be fulfilled in the manner described in verses 3 and 4. That should have been 2 and 3, not 3 and 4, however. He stops the commands here and takes off on a little bit of a statement of faith. So 34, this verb is only found in the middle voice in the New Testament. And Robertson classifies it as a direct use of the middle, a one in which the person acts on himself, and translates it as holding yourselves back from one another and restraining yourself when the time calls for it, rather than reacting, rather than going off half-cocked. That the person, and this is another thing we're going to have coming up, for those of us who are talkers, this isn't going to be a fun chapter. Just warn you. Some of you know who you are. And I know who you are, too. The fact is, you got to watch. One of the things he's going to deal with up here as we get a little further into this is this matter of watching what you say. Verse 29, we're going to get it. No unwholesome word. And literally, it's not every word that proceeds out of your mouth, do you let it go forth. You have to stop it. In other words, we have to develop a doctrinal filter. And not just say what comes into our heads. Now, that's a temptation. And particularly for some of us, more so than others. I get that. But we're supposed to think about what we say and consider it before we let it loose. Once you let it loose, unfortunately, it's loose. You can't do anything about it. And as I've been watching, some over the holidays, there wasn't really anything on as usual, but some older movies and different stuff. And I've watched movies in which, you know, people manifest this quality. They don't just go off on other people. They hold it together. And unbelievers, sadly, can at least do this at some level. And so believers, obviously, we have a much higher standard and more to consider even than they would. But that's going to be coming up here. How to hold yourself back from one another. And one thing you do is hold back those words that it uses ek peruomai as the verb, which means to proceed out of. And so every word that proceeds out of your mouth, not one of them is to be wrong words. Now that's a pretty daunting task, to not sin verbally. And we'll review all that when we get to that. We're not going to be with it today, but we'll get to that doctrine of verbal sins that we have to consider. So 35, this verb, as do some other verbs of sensing, emotion, sharing, and ruling, often takes a genitive to complete its meaning. And it does so here with the genitive of the reflexive pronoun. This is, again, one of the things, this conscious choice, ek peruomai, the verb about speaking. These have to be choices and they have to be controlled, not letting them proceed forth. Here, showing tolerance for one another. The reflexive pronoun, allelon, verse 36 here, point 36, is used 40 times by Paul. And emphasizes the mutual responsibility that believers have to practice self-restraint toward all other believers in the local church. And generally speaking, as a rule, sort of the general mentality of the local church should be one of peace anyway. We're all here for the same reason. We want to grow up, right? We're all here to please God. We're all here to grow up spiritually. We have a common goal. And we have a common calling, as we're going to see. He's going to stress all this. One body coming up here in the next three verses. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father. So, sounds like a lot of ones to me. indicating that there's a unity to all of this, that we, number one, are to recognize, and number two, to strive to maintain. And as a general rule, we should all have a general positive demeanor toward one another, assuming that, unless you find something out differently. But just given the basic facts that we're all here to grow up, that we've all believed in Christ, that we all recognize the value and the way to do this is through the consistent teaching of Bible doctrine and not other programs and plans and different things that churches do, Sunday schools and all of that. And so we recognize there's a way to do this and a way to do it right. And if we're all on the same team, our general demeanor towards one another ought to be one immediately of kindness. And that's going to be stressed here again: humility, gentleness, patience. He'll come up with kindness later on. So somebody may wrong you. They may say or do something, and maybe they. Then you're going to have only two choices here. Probably it was either intentional or it was accidental. I mean, if it was intentional, that really throws a different light on the thing. But even then, I don't read this to say showing tolerance for one another unless they do something on purpose. If they do something on purpose, then you don't have to show tolerance, you can kill them. No, I don't think so. I think the matter of tolerance, we all have areas to grow up in, all have thinking we still have to work on. None of us are perfect. And so we band together with the bond of peace. That's what holds us together, is peace. And so we're generally, of course, to be at peace with one another. And assuming people are doing the right things, and you can't hide. You know, I mean, people think, well, you could hide. If this church was bigger, I could hide better. No, you couldn't. You can't hide from God, for one thing. Don't care if you're in a 5,000 people church. He still knows exactly what you're doing. And it isn't as though you really, what's the point of trying to hide from other believers? That suggests dissimulation of some kind to me. That suggests some sort of hypocrisy or phoniness or hidden agenda or something. And so the point is that we should recognize, okay, we all have the same commands. We all have the same high standards we have to live by. It's not as though some of us get cut slack. Well, you don't have to do this because you were just saved 6 months ago. No, Paul makes no, there's nothing in here at all, of course, about relative spiritual growth at all. This is incumbent upon the church at all levels of growth, at no matter where you are. These things are incumbent. So again, the reflexive here is used and emphasizes the mutual responsibility that all believers have to practice self-restraint toward all other believers in the local church. And if you are, as a believer, consciously doing, and here, one of the things we pointed out too, that when you get to the New Testament, the imperatives, the royal imperatives, outweigh the prohibitions about 2-1, roughly. And if you're busy doing the things you're supposed to do, like Hebrews 10, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, all the more as you see the day approaching, well, then you're not going to have these problems if you're already busy doing those positive things that you're supposed to be engaged in. The negative things won't be as much of a problem. Now, that's not to say they'll never arise. If you think you're going to have a local church without some mess at some point, all we got to do is get rid of your sin natures. That's it. And mine. All we got to do is just get rid of them and then we'll be fine. There will not be any conflicts in heaven. Nobody will have a sin nature. Nobody will be selfish. Everybody will know exactly how to live. And of course, this is, in some ways, the precursor to all of that. This is what God wants for his people on planet Earth right now. That we are to be unified, bonded together in love and peace, striving for the same goals. Thinking the same things, pursuing the same doctrine, believing the same things in that regard. Well, 37, this certainly indicates that there can and will be differences among believers, which are to be tolerated by those living the doctrinally worthy lifestyle. Now, 38, this is not an exhortation that believers are to tolerate negative volition, rejection of doctrine, flagrant sinning, failure to assemble, or other critical matters of the worthy walk. But as a general rule, if we're all headed in the same direction, if one is moving slower, well, the goal is to help them, encourage them to speed up and to join the group rather than lagging behind. That's one of the things Paul talks about, not lagging behind in diligence. That's in Romans 12 there. as a part of what love is. That we are diligently. Okay, so let's say you're really spiritually advanced. You're just a spiritual genius. You walk around with your Wile E. Coyote super genius hat. So everybody knows. Well, then what's your response? Well, you have more responsibilities. If you have all this doctrine, you have more responsibility toward the weak and the slower. And we want to encourage people, obviously, to run the race, to fight the fight. And these are all action things. These aren't just sitting around and hoping it goes okay. These are things that we have to take the bull by the horn, so to speak. And so our goal is to, we don't put up, like for instance, a 1 Corinthians 5 deal. You got somebody flagrantly involved in immorality and the whole church knows about it. And you don't do anything about it. Well, that's sending all the wrong signals. That's sending a tolerance of sin message. And we can't tolerate that. Now, we all sin. We all have to tolerate each other sinning at some point. But flagrant sinning that brings reproach on the church, that's a different deal. That goes beyond just the fact that you sin personally. I sin personally every day. But the goal is not to bring reproach on God or his people. That's our goal. And we have a very, we're a part of an organization. I remember, as I told you the other last time we met, you watch that show Below Deck. He said, "You do not embarrass me or the boat. Or yourselves or the boat." And if a boat is that important, where do you think the Church of the Living God falls in all of this? The standards by which we have to strive to live. And again, these are difficult. I recognize that. This doesn't come easy to the sin nature. The sin nature is not generally tolerant and patient with people. It wants them to get on with it. And so you have to work on it. And some of us have more problems with intolerance and impatience and anger and things like that than others do. But again, everybody can have this at any given time. The tendency or the temptation, at least, to be intolerant. So again, this is not here. We're not tolerating things that are wrong that we shouldn't tolerate. That's not it either. There's a balance within this. This is rather point 39. It deals with tolerating weaknesses, failures, lack of understanding, spiritual immaturity, personality peculiarities. None of us here are weird. Really? Huh. Well, we all have them, though, don't we? No, nobody's exempt from this. Hey, not even the pastor. But see, I've got the gift. That exempts me from all of this. No. Well, whatever. I liked some of that old doctrine because it threw all the power into my court. And I didn't really have to worry about too much. Unfortunately, none of it was true. And let's not be bogged down with that. But no, the abuses of authority and all of this and all of that. Yeah, you see pastors threatening people from the pulpit. I'll come out there and wrap that around your ear. Well, that didn't seem appropriate to this. I mean, how do you read this and get to there? Now, I'm not saying people, by the way, you shouldn't be doing things in Bible class to distract me or anybody else. But we haven't generally had any big problems with that. I've occasionally had problems where people would just do stuff that was just nuts, but not very often. Not, you know, most of the time people know the decorum and they abide by it. And that's fine. That's great. But here we have these personality peculiarities or other matters. I like watching that show, The Big Bang Theory, because just of the different personalities of the people that are on there. And, they all are weirdos and geeks. I mean, you recognize that. That's kind of the premise of the whole show. They're very intelligent people. Well, Penny's not, but they're very intelligent people. They live this sort of sheltered life because, they were probably picked on and bullied in school and they'll make jokes about it frequently. You'll hear one. It's nice to be picked for a team first. Because they were the kind of kids that when you divided up teams to play ball or something at recess, they were always the last one picked, if picked at all. And so they grow up in this weird environment. And they're all peculiar in their own way. And people focus on Sheldon, but he's not the only peculiar one there. They're all a little peculiar. First, if they have Sheldon as their friend, is peculiar. That makes them all suspect. No, I'm kidding. But all of them, when you watch it, if you watch it carefully, they all have these good qualities too. They all have these, and I know people pick on Sheldon because they say, but deep down, Sheldon actually cares about these people. He has a hard time showing it, but he's concerned with them. And that's why he offers them all his knowledge all the time. The All Sheldon All the Time channel. And then he'll say something about, I saw one the other day, it was really funny. He says, you know, Leonard is just such a cornucopia of social awkwardness. And I thought, yeah, he is. But the fact is, we have these personal human little quirks. And we all are quirky. Nobody's normal. As Bill Murray said in the movie Stripes, we're all just a bunch of mutts. And that's it. And God didn't pick the high and the mighty and the rich and the elite and the royal and the noble and all of this. He picked the weak. He picked the base things of this world. He picked people that, by large standards, we're probably of very little account to most people. But we're of account to God, and that's enough. That's what really matters. So again, it deals with tolerating these weaknesses, failures, lack of understanding. If they have a lack of understanding, we'll pray for them. Don't look down on them. Help them. Ask them, hey, do you not understand this certain thing? This term, this concept? Are you missing what this means? Let them know. But in a nice way, obviously. You don't want to, hey, you're an idiot. I'm here to teach you. Learn, damn it. No, that's not the approach. Well, 40 here, the final prepositional phrase relates the issue of tolerance in the local church to the matter of Christian love. And as usual, interpreters are once again divided on what the emphasis is. Some, like Bruce and Larkin, understand that it expresses the manner. So they want to translate it here lovingly, being tolerant in love. Lovingly being tolerant is a part of the walk. Others, like Best and Honer, understand it to express means. Tolerate one another by means of love. But 41, the fact is that Christian love is the cause, means, manner, and sphere in which believers are to order their conduct. So to make some real subtle distinctions here, I don't know that it's necessary. Because love, as you're going to see, and Paul is very clear on this, not only here, but in his other writings, that this is all about love. You cannot divorce love from any of it. And again, love isn't a synonym for being in fellowship. Love isn't a synonym for a warm emotional feeling. Love is putting the other person first. That's what the root meaning here is of agape. And it has the idea of putting the other first. Well, that's what all of this love is defined here by: humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance. That's how love expresses itself. Christian love, as you put the other person first. Well, additionally, love is to be the identifying quality of believers. Jesus talked about this the last night he was on the planet. What do we got? John 13, 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And when you stop, if you go and you really research other religions, the Eastern religions, for instance, there's not that emphasis at all of unity and love. It's you achieving nirvana by yourself, becoming one with the universe. It doesn't. They advocate for people being kind and all of that, but it's not the same emphasis that we have in Christianity, that love is to be the dynamic that flows out of us, because this is the dynamic that God works into us. So how will people know if believers are even believers? Well, the way they treat each other. And again, very high standards here to treat each other right. Well, this is to be the identifying quality of believers, as well as the motivating factor for the entire Christian way of life. So I don't know that it's simple here to just quantify or categorize love, because love is critical to all of this. It is the means, it is the environment, it is everything that we believers are to manifest. In the book of 1 John, he spends a great amount of time dealing with nothing more than that subject of love and how it's played out in the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 1, 13, 1, if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels. Here, third class condition, maybe I will, maybe I won't. And actually, he's not advocating here. Tongues means languages. So people, they get bogged down on this. What language do angels speak? I don't know. It doesn't matter. That's not his point. He's using a figure of speech here called hyperbole. And it's not really that we're concerned with angel speak. That's not it. That bogs the whole thing down. But do not have love. I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge. Is it possible to know everything? I don't think so. So again, hyperbole. He's talking about in the first one, the ability to orate in ways that is almost first very high among men. This ability, people have prized this in speakers for some time. This great oration, ability to speak in $15 words and impress people and all of that. And he actually takes this, the tongues of men and of angels, to another realm. The whole supernatural. Even if I was supernaturally able to do this in a very fantastic way, it wouldn't mean anything. If my motivation isn't correct. If my motivation isn't other people. Nothing I do matters. In short. And so, can you know all knowledge? No, not this side of heaven, no. And probably not even the other side of it. We'll still always be learning, I believe. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. None of it matters if it's not done from the proper motivation. And that motivation is other people's first. Even back, I remember when I was in the Southern Baptist, that was one of the things they said, here's what joy is. Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. This is joy. It's a little acronym you can remember. Jesus, others, and me. Although that would be John. Joy is probably better because it'll be easier to remember. So there also Galatians 5:13. So no matter what people do, and they've done, people have made some tremendous sacrifices. But if it wasn't based on Christian love, if it wasn't motivated by God the Holy Spirit and all of that, it was a waste of time. I don't care what they did. It doesn't make any difference how severe the sacrifice, even if they gave their life for somebody. And you see that frequently. That's a regular motif of warfare. People die in, trying to save somebody else. You see it in first responders, firefighters, and that kind of thing. You give your life for somebody, and if it's not done right, not done for the proper reasons, it doesn't really mean anything. And the cosmos does not want to hear this. Believe me, they don't care for this at all because it exposes them for what they are. They don't have God as the source of all of this. Well, verse 13 here, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Love is the medium here. Also, I could have added medium here. It's not just the sphere and means and manner and cause. It's the medium in which we operate. Although sphere probably covers that. Ephesians 4:15. That one's one we got coming up here shortly. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Also, Colossians 3:14. Probably very much parallel to what we just have here because those books are, actually a different little thought here. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And so, once again, you see the matter of love and unity, just as we see it in Ephesians there. You see it brought together here in Colossians as well. There's no unity without love. So 42, in fact, doctrinal love provides the motivation for believers to put up with one another. Since concern for the best interests of others is one reason the believer can have and exhibit a tolerant mental attitude towards others when they sin. Even if they fail, you still have to want the best for them. And that obviously involves prayer, 1 Peter 4. That involves praying for them, encouraging them, have you had the chance. exhorting if necessary, even reproof and rebuke is not out of line if it's done properly. Believers are to engage with one another. This is a body. It is a living organism. We are not separated from each other, although we all live in our own little bodies and outside all this. The fact is, in the local church, it's a unity built together, as you would say, with brick and mortar. But he's using living stones, people. And we're all put together in this building. And we see the small part of it here. But one day we'll see the whole thing. The whole thing's going to be magnificent. But it can be magnificent here. That's kind of the point of all of this. So 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. And that means to stretch yourself out, to exercise yourself at it, to work at it. Because love covers a multitude of sins. When you love somebody, well, you're willing to forgive them, aren't you? That's a part of love, certainly. Not the only part of it, but that's part of it. That desire and willingness to forgive and to fix, you know, whatever may be, if there's a fracture in the relationship, to fix it. And make it what it should be, hopefully. Okay, well, we've gone 5 minutes, so we're going to just take our break now at 10:40, and we'll pick up back here at 11 today and have the doctrine of humility before you. And if it's too cold out, which it may be, you may want to eat in here. So let's take our normal 20-minute break.